Sure. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displays publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. Our text is verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now that's an important text, and Romans is an important book. Many people have used numerous passages out of Romans to come to faith in Christ. Many famous people. And Romans 1, 16 to 17, many of us know it, and about the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, something none of us should be, but it was a great passage to Martin Luther. It was this passage that brought him to faith in Christ. It became his life text. In Romans 13, it was used by Saint Augustine in his understanding of how salvation is nearer now than when we first began, as we're growing in Christ-likeness. And that passage in verses 11 through 14 ends with, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh. And of course, you study Augustine and you know that that was kind of his text, wasn't it? Is to put off and put on, and to make no provision for the flesh, not to live fleshly lives. Romans has had a great impact on many people. Romans 3:25, our text, is the same kind of verse. It's opened the door of paradise to many. William Cowper was an 18th century English poet who authored some of the most beloved hymns. We often sing them here. But great hymn writer. And he was finally institutionalized. He was having such a hard time with life. But this verse grabbed his heart. He became a Christian because of a devout gentleman, an aged gentleman who took him under his wings and counseled him in the way to Christ. And he said of it this way, Cowper himself told about this verse when he said, a happy period which was to shake off my fetters, he called them, and afford me a clear opening to the free mercy of God in Christ Jesus. What has now arrived, he said. I flung myself into a chair near the window, and seeing a Bible there, I ventured once more to apply to it for comfort and instruction. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus is the verse he read. And he went on in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. And he said, immediately, I received strength to believe, and full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone on me. He received it. He didn't say he did anything. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement He had made, my pardon in His blood, and the fullness and completeness of His justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel, is His testimony. Just like that. Cowper said afterwards that he could have died with gratitude and joy. Overwhelmed was his spirit in that moment. He was utterly transformed. Later he wrote of his conversion, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, the flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Oh, the permanency of his salvation he already knew. God reveals so much in a moment to so many people. It's interesting as I studied this week, that it was 100 years before that, in 1656, that the same text brought deliverance to John Bunyan. And we know a lot about John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan's account of his conversion reads, as I was walking up and down in the house, he was just strutting about as a man in the most woeful state. The word of God took hold of my heart. What took hold of his heart? The word of God. Here he quotes our text. Then he says, oh, what a turn it made upon me. What a turn it made upon me. I was one awakened out of some troublesome dream. And oh, we have so many people in our city and in our nation, friends, people who are among us, I suppose, who have so many things they're going through. But you see what salvation does to people when they truly believe. There's a change of heart. Those troubles disappear. It's like waking from a troublesome dream. You know that. You've been woken up in the middle of the night and something's been troubling. You've gone through a dream where you've been struggling. And when you wake up, of course, you have peace. And that's what he's talking about, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. So that's been a great text. That's all I'm trying to say, okay? But people today, what do they do with this text today? Today, all but a few churches seem to teach from this grand old text. You don't hear it a lot. Our difficulty is with the word propitiation, the word used in the more literal versions of, or the literal translations that most of us use in here. Few of us understand or fail to bring to remembrance all that propitiation means. If we have known it, we forgot about it, and we go right on by it very, very quick. We don't even understand God's love and respond to that concept. We can sing about his love, but still understand propitiation. And to complicate things, the NIV puts it, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. So now churchgoers can't grasp that. Churchgoers can grasp redemption. That's an easier term for us. At least in part we understand it because it's an image of a Christ work drawn from the word or the world of buying and selling, a redeeming idea. We all buy and sell a lot of stuff, so we understand the word redemption. So it's not foreign to us. However, propitiation is drawn from the world of ancient religion, and it's more difficult. It signifies what the worshiper does when he or she presents a sacrifice to a deity. It's an atoning sacrifice. It's an act by which the wrath of the offended deity is appeased or turned aside. Because this ancient world of sacrifices is so far from our experience, the idea of propitiation is hard to understand. It's a difficult concept for many of us. Then too, there are our theological objections. Propitiation, as commonly defined, presupposes the wrath of God. A wrath that needs to be appeased or turned aside. But right here, many modern thinkers stop, regarding wrath as highly inappropriate for Christianity in this enlightened era. Such people might say, we can understand how the idea of propitiation might be appropriate in ancient pagan societies, where God was not known and was thought to be vacillating and often angry. We can understand that. But certainly this is not the God of Christianity, they would say. Modern preachers see God in Christian revelation as not angry at all, but loving. He does not need to be appeased by us. All we need to do is to recognize that he loves us and receive his forgiveness, these folks would say. One theologian states it sharply, those who hold to the fire and brimstone school of theology, who revel in ideas such as Christ was made a sacrifice to appease an angry God, or that the cross was a legal transaction in which an innocent victim was made to pay the penalty for the crimes of others, a propitiation of a stern God, find no support in Paul, the advocate. These notions came into Christian theology, they go on to say, by way of a legalistic mind, the legalistic minds of the medieval church. They are not biblical Christianity. And that's what they suggest. And that's a sad statement. They are not biblical Christianity. Yet Paul states them clearly. One result of this modern objection to the biblical idea of propitiation has been a retranslation of many versions of the Bible. Many passages in the Bible are affected. James Boyce says one of the chief culprits here is the well-known British theologian C.H. Dodd. Dodd says it is not God who is to be propitiated, but ourselves. So the important idea is not the turning aside of God's wrath towards us, he says, but rather the covering over of our guilt, which according to Dodd is best expressed by the word expiation. As a result of the argument, expiation rather than propitiation has been used in the relevant passages of the Revised Standard Version and the New English versions of the Bible, upon which Dodd had much influence. So there's this kind of thing going on in Christendom. And so we have to ask ourselves, is this interpretation correct? Can words rightly be reassigned new meanings? Can we just take a word and give it a new meaning in this fashion? When we reach the stage where we must say, when the writers used propitiation, for example, they did not mean propitiation. Can we say that? I think if we do, it's a sad situation for us in the church. Paul and Romans seem clear at this point, for it is precisely the wrath of God that is our problem. We're under the wrath because of sin. Therefore, if the wrath of God cannot be turned aside by someone, or in some way, we are lost. It is precisely this concept that we should be looking for. And on this Easter weekend, it's good to study it. MacArthur states, because man cannot become righteous on his own, and we all agree with that, God graciously provided for us his redemption through the atoning sacrifice of his own Son, Jesus Christ. He continues, the sacrifice was not made in the dark, even in the hidden and holy recesses of the sacred temple, but openly on the hill of Calvary for all the world to see. God displayed his Son publicly as a propitiation. End of quote. It was God's work to appease the wrath of God. But this is not the whole of the matter. We can't stop there. And the correct approach is not to reinterpret biblical data, but rather to look deeper in why it's here. What it's here for. So we want to cover, at least this morning, these two important points. We want to make sure that we understand, first of all, that, well, God's wrath is not like the unpredictable anger of pagan deities. It's not like that. It's true. He still has a true wrath, just the same. And he has a wrath against sin, and it is the true and proper wrath that must be dealt with. And so we have to understand them. We sometimes act like the wrath of God and the love of God are incompatible. We can't do that. We can't do that. The Bible teaches that God is both wrathful and loving at the same time. What is more, his wrath is not just a small and insignificant element alongside his far more significant, overwhelming love. They exist together. Actually, God's wrath is a strong character element of God. God hates sin and must punish it. The wrath of God is revealed in the Bible all the way from the opening chapters of Genesis to the book of Revelation. Secondly, although propitiation means turning the wrath of God aside, that's what it means, remember that, it is never a case of mere human beings appeasing the divine wrath. It's never been and never shall be, even in the New Testament. But rather of God himself satisfying his wrath through the death of his own Son, Jesus. In pagan rituals, the sacrifices were made by people trying to placate God try to pacify, soothe, or appease God. In Christianity, it is never, now get this, in Christianity, it is never humans who take the initiative or make the sacrifice. It is God himself who, out of his great love for sinners, it is God himself, you get that, out of his great love for sinners, there is the love of God. It is he who provides the way by which his wrath against sin may be averted. So on this Easter weekend, when all of Christendom is celebrating his atoning work on the cross, we want to understand this concept. In Jesus, God placates his own wrath against sin so that his love may go out to save sinners. That's the whole point of the Easter season, Christ dying on the cross. Let me quote John Stott. He asked this question: how is propitiation accomplished? The pagan answer is that we have to bribe the gods with sweets and vegetables and offerings and animals and even human sacrifices, as it was in time past. But even the Old Testament sacrificial system was entirely different than that, since it was recognized that God himself has given the sacrifices to his people to make atonement. You get what he means? We can interpret that to mean that he understands that even the Old Testament sacrifices, the things that they brought in the Old Testament, were brought recognizing that these two were gifts from God. They were gifts from God's hand, and they took what God gave them for their sacrifices. And this is clear beyond doubt in the Christian propitiation, he says, for God gave his own son to die in our place, and in giving his son, he gave himself. Now, and this is deep. You got to stay with me. I think it's the time that we got this. This is a good time to get this out of the way. In truth, it would be hard to exaggerate the difference between the pagan and the Christian views of propitiation, because we have to exaggerate them if we can to make the point. In the pagan perspective, human beings try to placate their bad-tempered deities with their own trivial offerings. That's what happens in the pagan side of religion. But according to Christian revelation, God's own great love propitiated his own holy wrath through the gift of his own dear son. It was Christ. And it was he who took our place and bore our sin and died our death. Therefore, God himself gave himself to save us from himself. That's why we say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. They do. His wrath and his love is evident there. Now, we want to look at a Hebrew equivalent of propitiation. So we're back in the Old Testament mindset. And there's a beautiful picture of the work of Christ in the Old Testament. It's in the tabernacle. The ark in the tabernacle was a gold-covered wooden box, very simply put. If you're as old as I am, you want to say about a yard long, but it was 3 3/4 feet, which is 1.14 meters for you young'uns. So it's a rectangle box. It's gold. It's got a solid plate cover, which is called the mercy seat. It's bigger than what we have in front of us here then. It's a little longer than that, but it's rectangle. The cover is gold, and it's solid, and it's a mercy seat. And upon the mercy seat, at each end and facing one another, were statues of cherubim or angels. They're hammered gold. They're solid gold. And there's one placed on each end of the mercy seat. And each of these hammered gold, pure gold cherubim or angels. Now, I'm not an angel, so I ruined the symbol here. But the angels were stretched out over the mercy seat with their hands extended and upward, and one on each side, so that they almost touch one another. Okay, so there you have it, cherubim on each side. This is very important, and like this, and they almost touch one another. And the symbolism here is important. In a symbolic way, God was imagined to dwell above the ark, over or between the outstretched wings of the cherubim or the angels. So in their understanding, when they went into the ark, that this was the Holy of Holies. And here, either above or in the midst of, was where God was, Yahweh. And as it stands, the ark is a picture, if you will, of judgment, terrible judgment. It was intended to produce dread in the worshipers because it disclosed to him, who would be in there if it was if inside, but to those who understood it, it could include her too. For what does God see as he looks down upon the earth from between the outstretched wings of the cherubim? Clearly he sees the law of Moses, because in the Ark of the Covenant was the laws of Moses that he brought down from the mountain. And when he saw those, there was something that each of us understood that we had broken. So even when the Israelite understood that, he understood that he was condemned before God. And he sees that he must act toward us in judgment. He would see that God saw that as their sins were so enormous that they deserve judgment. And God cannot ignore sin, and sin must be punished. But, there's a big but, okay, now, here comes the mercy seat. And why it's called the mercy seat? You see, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the Jewish high priest entered the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people's sin. And he entered to make propitiation, the very word that in Greek was used to translate mercy seat. Moments before he went in, he killed his sacrifice and sacrificed for his own sin and offered a sacrifice for his own sin and the sins of his family in the outer court. Then the second animal was sacrificed. And now, listen, he took the blood of the second animal and very carefully, lest he somehow violate the laws surrounding the sacrifice or intruded unworthily upon God's holiness and be struck down, as others had who had done so before, he entered the most holy place. Now, you can see why the Hebrews saw this as the most holy of holies. And he entered the most holy place, and he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. On the mercy seat, below the cherubim. Got it? To see this, we need to know what is symbolized here. Now, as God looks down from between the outstretched wings of the cherubim, he does not see the law of Moses now. He does not see the law of Moses that had been broken. But instead, he sees the blood of the innocent victim, the blood of the Lamb. He sees that punishment has been carried out. Propitiation has been made. And his love then goes out. His love goes out to save all who would come to him. Not on the basis of their own righteousness, remember, or even good works, but through faith in that sacrifice. Got it? You got it, right? Tell me you got it. Now, we know, of course, that the blood of animals do not take away sin. The Bible tells us that in Hebrews chapter 10, right? We know that. But the animal sacrifice pointed forward to the only sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It pointed forward to Christ, who by his atoning death became our true propitiation. Now you have it. Amen? Or you don't? Okay. But then there's a heading. It's in your bulletin. God be mercy seated. There are not many places in the Bible where the concept of propitiation occurs, but we want to share with you what James Boyce has written here. And I didn't footnote it, I'm sorry, but I'm sure it's in his commentary. I got this, if you want to look at it. Boyce wrote regarding one particular passage, and that's the heading he used, by the way. It's a passage in which the idea is embedded in a story recorded in Luke chapter 18. I know I won't read it to you. You can read it at home, but I'll talk about it enough that you'll recognize it. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14. Jesus told a parable. Jesus told a parable about two men who went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. The other was a Republican. I almost said Republican. One was a Pharisee, the other a publican, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up to pray. As everyone would have agreed, he had the right to do so. In fact, I think if I remember correctly, Boyce even said, if he hadn't rose to pray, he probably would have been invited to rise and pray. Okay? So this wasn't uncommon for him to do that. And that's important for us to understand that. And pray he did. He prayed about himself. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. He must have even looked over this guy, even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes and all that I get. Now, as only boys can do, he waxed on about this guy, as saying that he probably was a righteous man in their eyes. He probably was a good man, a good moral man, had all the things that would suggest so. And he concludes by saying, he would have called him an outstanding citizen, a credit to his community. If anyone could be accepted by God on the basis of his character or good works, it was this Pharisee. See what he would be trying to get at? Here's a guy who the world would accept because he's a very moral man. Everybody in the community would have said, this is a good guy. No wonder he prayed like he did. And if he could have been accepted by God on basis of good works, he was in. But Boyce wants to make a point here, and so he says, there was another person there, the tax collector. And he stood some distance away, where he belonged, by the way. Most people regarded him as a no-good, and he was a Roman turncoat, and he had all sorts of names for tax collectors. And we don't think too highly of tax collectors sometimes when it comes tax season as well, unfortunately, but they're not necessarily like that. But this tax collector prayed like this, and Jesus said of him at least, but the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And why not? He was a sinner. He had plenty to beat his breast about. It's hard to imagine a greater contrast than the one between these two men. One had a noble occupation, the other was poor. In character, one was proud, the other shameful. One was self-confident, the other very humble. When the Lord concluded his parable, he reversed the judgment everyone of his listeners had been making. Everybody sitting there would have been ready to have Jesus affirm one. But he reversed it. And he stood and declared, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now notice this. The surprising ending of this parable, remember, is an illustration of the very purest gospel. And this is where it is coming home to. Why did the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, go home justified? The only differences between the two men were: one, the tax collector knew he was a sinner while the Pharisee did not know it. Two, the tax collector approached God not on the basis of his good works, which he did not have, but on the basis of the provision of God. Now this is really, you've got to be listening now. Don't drift off. For him, it symbolized the mercy seat was symbolized by the propitiation that took place right there. It was on the basis of propitiation. Literally, this is Boyce's point here. Yeah, this is Boyce's point here. Literally, his prayer was, God, be mercy seated, propitiated to me a sinner. Get that? God, be mercy seated, propitiated to me a sinner. And then he examines it more closely. And as rightly, it's the shortest prayer, it's a real short prayer. It's only 7 words in my translation. And if we consider the beginning and the end, the first word is God, and the last word is sinner. And those alone are profound because they show what results when a human being actually becomes aware of the one true God. When anyone becomes conscious of God, now listen, folks, when anyone becomes conscious of God, he or she does not proceed unchanged in his supposed righteousness as the Pharisee did. It's how we know the Pharisee did not know God. Did you get that? If any human being actually becomes aware of the one true God, that means any one of us, when anyone becomes conscious of God, he or she does not proceed unchanged in his supposed righteousness as the Pharisee did. That's how we'll know you're not a true believer. Right? We can make those kind of distinctions. We can have biblical discernment. We need biblical discernment. Did you notice a tax collector is conscious of sin, and the more so, the closer to God he comes? You get close to God, and you will get close to yourself. You will either get very uncomfortable in your own skin or very comfortable in your own skin because you are right with God. We know that despite his reputation, the tax collector knew God because he came to God as a sinner. Then this is the great part of the prayer. Between the beginning of the prayer, God, and the end of it, me, the sinner, are the words, be mercy to me, or be mercy seated to me. Be mercy seated to me. Can you see what was involved? The tax collector did not only know God and know himself as a sinner, the starting point of all true faith, he also knew the heart of the gospel since he understood propitiation. He knew that between the presence of the holy God who looked down in judgment upon the law that he had broken, and himself, there needed to come the blood of the sacrificial victim. So here's Keenan. Now in truth, this meant that he was not actually pleading for mercy, though the prayer sounded like it, but was coming to God on the basis of the mercy already provided by God through the sacrifice. So he wasn't pleading for mercy. He was coming to God on the basis of the mercy already provided through the sacrifice. He was saying, treat me, get this now, treat me on the basis of the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Christ became the mercy seat. That's why we must preserve this and other great words. These great words describe the achievement of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. We cannot be saved without propitiation. The wrath of God must be turned aside. God is showing us, showing how he turned aside this wrath. He has made propitiation. Maybe you've not realized the great truth like it should be. Like maybe you're like me. I study this stuff and I study it and I study it. And gradually, it's such a gradual process. If not, we need to pay attention to the prayer of the tax collector. And no one will ever be saved really until he understands. Well, no one will be saved without accepting that propitiated work of Christ on the cross. Today, know of your salvation. Know how it occurred. Know it was on the basis of the mercy already provided by God. We don't understand all these things when the gospel is presented to us, and we often come face so much blind faith. But it's on God's work on the cross. He propitiated. Treat me. Today we understand that he treated us on the basis of the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Christ became the mercy seat. That's what propitiation means. Mercy seat. And that's why we have the assurance of our salvation. And the more we learn about this, the more confident we are in our Christian walk. And it'll change us. I'm astounded, brothers and sisters, by the amount of pain a small congregation like this can obtain or can wrestle through. Every one of you are suffering in some way. And we're going to be able to stand more of these tests of time the greater the depth of our understanding of our salvation is. We will not be shaken. We will not move aside. We'll be comfortable in who we are. We'll be comfortable at being a Christian saved by grace. And it'll change us. An orderly life is a life that is stayed on the foundation of God's Word. It'll change us spiritually because our salvation and our theology will be orderly. But our life will be different. We won't be tossed to and fro. And many of the scriptures that we've talked about in the past, and I hope we'll continue to talk about, is those that talk about not being dismayed or anxiously looking about us, because we'll be solid in our faith, assured of our salvation, and nothing will rock us for long. It'll rock us a bit because we're never going to be saved this side of glory, or perfect this side of glory. But what if we have spiritual discernment, and we need spiritual discernment, brothers and sisters, someone will walk alongside of us after a while, and they'll just put their arm around me, and they'll say, "Lyle, do you realize what's happening to you?" And I'll just fall on my knees. I'll say, "Thank you for pointing it out to me, brother, sister, whoever." Because God has to have his people working together to bring us together in a solid foundation of his word, living in the truth, and walking to the glory of God. That's why we can sing these great hymns about God's love. God loves us. Of course he loves us. He made provision for removing that wrath against our sin because of his blood. And may God be glorified. Father God, bless this hour. And all that was said, may we remember some of it. That part that you want to internalize in our hearts, oh God, may we never lose it. That part, oh God, that we can understand, help us to internalize it and use it to be more in depth with and enjoy a more in-depth understanding of your grace. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope forever, for years to come. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing about the power of the cross. This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. Take